Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 8. We're picking up where we left off in our study of 1 Kings. And as you turn there, think with me, what's the biggest celebration you've ever been a part of? Just try to imagine. Think back through your life. The biggest celebration you've ever been a part of. It's kind of hard to summarize. Growing up, one of the first things that came to my mind was the annual church homecomings we would have. Man, I loved that as a kid. Loved the food. Still love that. Man, there was excitement in the air. There's a lot of people. There's special speakers and music. And I would have extra time to play with my friends. And we had a serious playground. We had the fastest merry-go-round in the county. I don't know who tuned that baby up, but man, I could get vertical. Horizontal. Going around the... Anyway, I'm sorry. There's no merry-go-round in our passage today. Sorry about that. What we see here in this event combines the food of a church homecoming, or a family reunion, the pomp of a king coronation, the celebration of a new church building or dedication. I mean, I want you to think about what's the greatest building you've ever seen. We had the occasion, we were going to the Middle East, the Southeast Asia, flying through Dubai. And we had a long layover, so we went to see the Burj Khalifa. It's the tallest building in the world. It's over 2,700 feet tall. Over a half a mile tall. You had to pay to go up in it, but it's 154 flights, if I remember correctly, to overlook, you know, what used to be just desert. It is incredible. That was an incredible building. It was hard to wrap your mind around being as tall as you are, as high as you are looking out the window. Think about the grandest building you've ever seen. And then combine that with the joy of a wedding or a birth. And then the most powerful sermon you've ever heard, the most moving prayer you ever heard. Just take all of that and put it together and magnify it, maybe times four. And that's what's happening in our passage today. This was the highlight of their lives. It was for everybody there. They probably bragged and told stories about their grandparents and great-grandparents being there at the dedication of the temple. And even beyond that, it was the high point, not just of Solomon's reign, but of all of Israel's history. And it was special because finally it was time to dedicate and begin using the temple. And this was all done at the leading and instruction of the Lord, and it had been generations in the making, going all the way back to Moses. God wanted to dwell with His people, and He made a way. And so much of Israel's history and God's covenant activity throughout time finds fulfillment in the temple. But the temple pointed toward and forwards to God's ultimate temple, and His name is Jesus. But again, what made this moment so special? If you get invited to an event or a party, what's the first question you want to ask? But maybe you're not bold enough to ask. No. Okay, maybe that's the ladies in the room. I don't know. Who's going to be there? Who's going to be there? And then the guys are thinking, what are you serving for food? That's, no, sorry. Yeah. No. All right, that's the last time I ask y'all a question. Yeah, God desires to dwell with His people. And He invites them into His presence. And even more than that, into a relationship with Him. And this chapter is written in a chiastic structure. We've seen that. The beginning and the end are about the celebration and the worship and the sacrifice. It's like AA, then BB, and then C. So that's how it's broken down, okay? So the outer two are alike. Then the next two on each side of the middle is Solomon's blessing of Yahweh and Israel. And what is central to this passage is Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple and for God's people. His prayer holds central importance here. Indeed, this whole passage demonstrates the nature of God's covenantal relationship with His people and the importance of prayer. The temple was to be a place of prayer. And thinking about relationships and our relationship with God, and I was thinking about relationships in general, three important things come to mind as we look at this passage. Relationships, in relationships, presence is important. You need to be together. That's important. Trust. Trust is essential to a relationship. And we see that here in this relationship. And then communication. That's huge. You see, our God is a coming down kind of God. And we see in this passage that all of human history is a story of God working out His redemptive plan. Rarely does one passage connect so many past, present, and future dots for us. We're not going to be able to look at them all today. God desires to reveal Himself to His people, and God's heart is for us to know Him and experience a real and life-changing relationship with Him. And it's been said that communication is the lifeblood of any relationship. And in Solomon's prayer, he acknowledges that prayer is to be a priority for God's people. Let me ask you one more question. Anybody, just raise your hand. No banana pudding. Anybody in here pray too much? I didn't think so. I was going to need to meet with you for myself afterwards. Point number one, the foundation of the prayer is the presence of God. Let's read verses 1 through 13. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of the meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who had assembled before him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most high place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary. But they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said He would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." In 2 Chronicles version of this event, they tell us that 120 trumpet players were playing. Wow. And there were other instruments. And the Levitical singers were singing, leading the worship. And one of the songs that they were singing was the same song that they had sung when they brought the ark into the city of David, when David had brought the ark there. And it was what Scott read a while ago. 1 Chronicles 16:34. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." I'm thinking it's one of their favorite songs, like we sang several of your favorite songs this morning. Celebrating God's covenant faithfulness and love, His hesed love. It means He never gives up on His people. He never relinquishes His covenant commitment to them. Folks, that's wonderful news, isn't it? He's always faithful. He is a faithful and loving God. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses had put there. And let's get the basics first. When did this happen? It was significant. The feast, that is in the month of Ethanim, was the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. This event, the last of their yearly festivals, was a harvest feast. And now you know why the church homecoming came to my mind. It was It was a harvest feast. It was also a commemoration of God's provision for Israel when they moved into permanent dwellings in the land of Canaan after years of living in temporary tents or booths in the wilderness. Now, ladies, all of y'all would appreciate that's something to celebrate if you get to move out of the tent you've been living in for years. Yeah. But one commentator pointed out that the Feast of Tabernacles was also significant because God had demanded that the people of Israel renew their covenant with Him every 7 years during this feast. And R.D. Patterson writes, "It is surely true that Solomon had in his heart and mind the thought of covenant renewal, a personal and national rededication to God. It's not the ritual that is emphasized, but the outpouring of Solomon's heart to God. What could have been merely a ritual, just a dedication service, is instead a genuine expression of praise and a desire to honor and serve the Lord. And it's obvious that Solomon understands the importance of this day for Israel. The temple was to be a national sanctuary and the center of worship for all of the tribes of Israel. So who came to this temple dedication? Well, it expressly says the leaders, but we see here and at the end of the chapter that all of Israel was there. This was a huge worship service. But the most significant one to attend, that's God. And God showed up. And He did it in one obvious way and in one miraculous way. Let's consider this. First, there was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is mentioned 8 times in the verses we just read. The Ark contained the Ten Commandments God had given Moses and the Israelites after He delivered them from Egypt. It represented His presence among His people. God had given them directions about the Ark and even the details on how it was to be moved. If you remember, when they moved it, when David moved it to Israel, they had decided to get fancy and put it on a cart with the animals pulling it. And it started to fall and somebody touched it and that guy died. And they realized and were reminded that God is holy and His righteous law is serious business. So God's word, His law, was brought and put into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And His revelation, His word to His people was at the center of worship. That's still where it belongs, by the way. Once a year, the high priest would prepare himself and go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the ark to atone for his sin and the sin of the people. It was serious business. They would tie a rope to him just in case he wasn't really prepared to go in there and was killed so they could pull his body out. It was serious business. But one commentator pointed out, the Ark of God pointed to the cross. It was a glorious anticipation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul said in Romans 3:25 that God the Father set forth Christ as a propitiation. The Greek word translated propitiation in that verse is translated as mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. By His death on the cross, Jesus Christ became our mercy seat. So what does propitiation mean? It means to appease or to placate wrath or anger. We know what Christ's death on the cross did for us. It provided forgiveness for us, right? It provided a way for us to have right standing before holy God. Praise the Lord. But listen, the cross also did something for God. Our sins are an offense to Him and His holy character. And He is the most holy judge. And He must punish sin. And the sentence for sin is eternal death. And God's wrath can only be satisfied by the carrying out of that sentence. And if that sentence were not executed, God would not be just and righteous. So Jesus took our punishment on the cross. The ark and the blood of sacrifices points to Jesus and His blood shed on the cross. That's glorious news. Amen. And then God also showed up in the cloud. His glory, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And the priest could not stand the minister. And Solomon mentions God dwelling in darkness. This wasn't some weird fog that set in and they said, oh, that's a unique weather event. What's going on here? No. Right in the middle of this dedication, no. They knew it was the glory of God. It was obvious. So the cloud concealed God, but they saw the cloud and it represented His glory. And the cloud is God's glory and it covers His glory. It reveals the Lord and it conceals the Lord. There's a divine mystery to God. There's much we cannot see and we do not know. But we know and they knew that God was there. And this is an awe-inspiring scene. Solomon understood that without the Lord's presence, this temple was nothing more than a fancy, expensive building. That's it. And this wasn't the first time such a cloud appeared. It appeared at Mount Sinai after the people of Israel were miraculously delivered from their bondage in Egypt. And it appeared again when the tabernacle was completed. On all those occasions, the cloud served as a visible demonstration of the presence of God. It was particularly a display of the presence of His grace. I mean, think about it. For the God of the universe to come and dwell among sinful people. That's incredibly gracious. But God's grace does not in any way diminish His glory. While the cloud testified to the presence and therefore His grace, it was still a cloud and much of God's glory remained hidden. We need to be reminded of the immensity of our God and His glory, don't we? We do. Howard F. Voss writes, "Contemporary Christianity, with its buddy-buddy approach to God, has largely forgotten the sovereign glory and holiness of God, so that being a Christian often seems to make little difference in the way we live." These people were changed forever by being in the presence of God. That should be true for us too. It is true as we dwell in His presence, isn't it? I think about when God appeared in the cloud to Moses. When Moses came down off the mountain, he was glowing. He didn't realize he was glowing. He said his face was radiant to the point that the people, even his brother, was scared to approach him. Okay, this is more than spending too long on the beach. Okay? He's radiant. He's glowing like a light bulb. Okay? And it said every time he went into the temple, every time he went into the Lord's presence when he came out, he got to the point where he had to wear something over his face. You got COVID? No, I've been with God. Sorry, I shouldn't have gone there. Just, folks should be able to tell that we've been with God. That we've been in His presence. That He dwells within us. It should radiate in our, not just our faces, but in what we say and how we live. Amen? Amen. God's presence makes all the difference. Jesus made a way for you to come to God the Father. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the way, and He said, "I'm the only way." Number two, framework of the prayer, the faithfulness of God. We're not going to be able to read this whole passage. Don't worry about it, okay? We're going to scoot through like Jason did. And honestly, I've got at least one more sermon coming out of this passage. I don't know when, but man. Anyway, I'm going to try to only give you one today. We have connected God's faithfulness over the last several weeks as we've seen how God fulfilled His promises by giving Israel the promised land, by giving them rest for their enemies, by giving them another king from David's line, and now by David's offspring building the temple, which was a permanent, at least more permanent, place for the name of the Lord. So verses 14 through 21 is mostly Solomon preaching what Jason and I have been preaching over the last few weeks, only in a much more concise way. Really, this is testimony. We need to and are called to recount God's faithfulness from one generation to the next. In verse 20, If you want to look there, summarizes it well. Now the Lord has fulfilled His promise that He made. Verse 15, God fulfilled the promise by His power. Solomon is preaching, he's sharing testimony, he's reminding God's people of His consistency. In Psalms 145:4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Psalms 22:30-31, our children will also serve Him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear about everything He has done. So this is what's happening. Solomon is reminding the people of God's faithfulness through the years. Okay? And in this next section, King Solomon reconnects the events of this day to the Lord's covenant with Moses and Israelite, and the people of Israel after they came out of Egypt. Remember, even the festival is a reminder of God's faithfulness. And if you remember at the beginning of chapter 6 and the building of the temple, the author told us that Solomon began building the temple 480 years after the Exodus. Why did he mention that? He was tying it all together. He was saying the two relate. The tabernacle was temporary, but we'll see that the ark and this temple will be temporary too. More permanent, but temporary. In verses 9, 16, and 21, the author refers to God's faithfulness to the Mosaic covenant. And then even at the end of the chapter, if you want to look there, you can, in verses 56, praise be to the Lord, or blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel just as He promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises He gave through His servant Moses. The Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He never leave us or forsake us. So we see here that God is fulfilling promises to His people through His servants Abraham, Moses, and David, and Solomon. We know God is faithful, right? We can trust Him. The question is, why don't we pray more then? God wants us to pray. Now, I may touch a toe or two here. Wayne Grudem said, if we pray little, it's probably because we do not really believe that prayer accomplishes much at all. Are we praying for the people in our lives? Are we praying for the situations in our lives? John Piper said, one of the greatest uses of Twitter, or X, and Facebook, and I'll add TikTok, will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. That got us all, didn't it? Or not us all, but yeah. And then number three, the focus of the prayer. The grace of God and our need for forgiveness. As I said before, the temple was to be a place of prayer. And here, this prayer is central to this dedication worship service. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hand toward heaven. Prayer in and of itself is an acknowledgement of our need for the Lord. Interestingly enough, where was Solomon's hands here? Outstretched toward heaven. Many times through this chapter, he encourages people to pray toward the temple. But here, his hands are reaching out toward heaven. It's significant. We'll see. Now, at some point during this prayer, Solomon kneels. Because at the end of the prayer, in verse 54, we're told that, reading verse 54, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood. I don't know when he knelt. I wish I did know when he knelt. I'm sure the prayer was ramping up when he knelt down. But it was a passionate prayer. And here is King Solomon, the most powerful and wise ruler in Israel's history, probably the most powerful man in the world at this point, respected the world over. He's kneeling in front of the whole nation and praying to Almighty God. It's significant. Man, it's meaningful when a leader or the leader provides spiritual leadership in this way. Man, it's a big deal. Think about it. Solomon could have delegated this to the priest. But no, here is the king serving in the role of priest. And at times speaking as a prophet. And as we can see from our vantage point, in every way pointing to the greater Solomon, the ultimate one from David's line, King Jesus. By the way, I was right about the election. King Jesus is still on the throne. Amen. Sorry. That wasn't in my notes. But Solomon begins with praise and adoration. And that's a good place to start when we pray. And he acknowledges God's uniqueness. Verse 23, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. He's incomparable. He's without an equal. He's matchless. He's beyond compare. For instance, God is like... He's incomparable. Especially when it comes to His fidelity. What's another word for fidelity? His faithfulness. We keep coming back to it because Solomon keeps coming back to it. Reading on in verse 24. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and your hands have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Now here's what Solomon is basically praying here. God, you've been faithful and true. Lord, I ask that you continue to be faithful. It reminds me of a story. At the end of Sunday school class, a young girl was called on to pray. And she said, Oh Lord, thank you for all you've done and keep up the good work. Yeah, God's been faithful, He is faithful, and He's going to be faithful. That's foundational to our faith. We can trust God because He's trustworthy. And He alone is faithful. He keeps promises. He's going to keep up the good work. And that's why we believers can be so annoyingly hopeful. Even when the world is on fire. He's incomparable. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? You have regard, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which your servant offers toward this place, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear and forgive. He's uncontainable. Now this is a stark contrast to the pagan nations around Israel who kept their little idol deities in their temples where they would stay, right where they were put. There is a distinction here. Solomon is certainly under no illusion that Yahweh could somehow be contained in the temple that he's built. His prayer is therefore not that God would take up residence in the temple, but rather that the temple will be a conduit to connect the hearts and prayers of the people to the Lord in heaven. That God's attention would be focused on hearing the prayers directed toward the temple. In other words, Solomon prays that the temple might be where human need meets divine mercy. And all this seems to be contained in the notion of God's name being in the temple. As we have seen, God's name represents God's presence. And so praying to the place of God's name is praying to His presence, praying to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Jesus proclaimed Himself in John 2 to be the true and ultimate temple. So we can absolutely make that case. But, I mean, Jesus told us directly to pray in His name. But we see now that He has become the conduit that connects us to God the Father. Again, He is the way. But verses 27 and 28 we just read says He's uncontainable. He's unboxable. That might be a new word. He's immense. He's majestic. I tried to come up with some visual ways to describe God here. If you've ever flown in a plane and been able to look out the windows, and you see, if you get high enough, the trees look like grass. These massive trees look like grass if you get high enough. I also thought about this. Isaiah 66, the heavens are God's throne, and the earth is His footstool. Heaven, earth. Think of earth, okay? Not God, okay. Immense, uncontainable. Solomon boldly goes right from God, You're so huge and incredibly awesome, to God, You must turn to the prayer of Your servant and to His pleas for grace. Dale Davis says, Solomon teaches us that transcendence doesn't destroy intimacy, though it does give intimacy goosebumps. Yahweh is transcendent yet available. We should be in awe of God and find joy that the God of the universe desires to hear our prayers. Wow. And that is what we see Solomon asking for here. That's the heart of his prayer. Six times in these few verses we just read, 28 through 30, Solomon asked God to have regard, to listen, or to hear. Solomon knows, and now all of Israel, that the temple couldn't hold God. And he's asking for God to hear the prayers and the cries of the people. Now, Solomon's prayer here is theologically rich. We see God's righteousness and His mercy, His holiness and His grace. And we see man's sinfulness. And we see that quite a bit here. And his desperate need for God. You see, man is always steering into the ditch and ultimately headed toward death and destruction without God. The wages of sin, what we deserve because of sin, is death and separation from holy God for eternity. And in Solomon's prayer, he acknowledges that prayer is to be a priority for God's people. And he demonstrates it here, and he explains it and expresses it here. As he's talking to God, he's asking God to hear and respond to their prayers that they're going to be offering in the future. And because he's praying this publicly, he's teaching and reminding the people of their need for God, of His nearness to them, and of God's grace and compassion to hear and respond to our prayers. Much of this prayer and His blessings are Scripture. That's a good idea, to pray God's Word. And it looks like Solomon's devotion and Bible reading that morning covered the covenant curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Because he's there a lot. He's quoting those passages, but he's turning them around and he's turning them into prayers. That's what he's doing. There are seven situations, potential need scenarios that Solomon prays through here. Five of those would be due to Israel's sin. Now, the number seven signifies completeness. We've talked about that from creation. It took 7 years to build the temple. This is happening in the seventh month. So probably, then, these seven examples are meant to represent all of the possible situations that could happen for individual or for the nation. They cover all the contingencies. So I'm just going to list them and only really look at a couple. Okay? There's a justice issue first. A sin against a neighbor. And the prayer is for justice. There's a defeat by the army. There's drought. There's natural disasters. There's foreigner. And we'll come back to that one. And going into battle. And the last one we'll also spend time on. In the captivity in exile. But we see two certainties here. And there's a consistency in each one of these scenarios. They're different, but there's several things we see in each one. But two certainties. Faithful God is always near, and God's people are always in sin situations. Five of these situations are because of sin, as I said. And it says, when they have sinned against you, or because they have sinned against you, you read that in each one of those accounts. And then the ask is, verse 33, if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive. Verse 35, if they pray toward the place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, and then please, Lord, restore them. Now, restoration is unique in each one of these situations, but it's in the ask. Okay? In verse 38, sin is called the affliction of his own heart. It's the various sins of the people that have caused the calamity, the consequence from this sin. And in verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and restore. And then in the last scenario, Solomon, and this is great, Solomon says, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. You think, well, yeah, Solomon, you might as well say when they sin against you, because it's going to happen. But one commentator pointed out, the first readers of Kings would not have failed to notice that the longest and final petition concerned their own situation. You see, they were reading this in exile. It would be years later, and they'd be reading this in exile. They'd be in captivity in a foreign land. And to them it urged repentance and held out the hope of God's forgiveness and the ask for compassion of their captors. It did not, however, make any clear promise of return and restoration. The one meager hint that return might eventually come is contained in the reminder that God had brought them out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. While this was mentioned primarily as a ground for God's forgiveness, it would perhaps have given the exiles a glimmer of hope that God would one day act in a similar way on their behalf. And He would. But do you see the pattern? Sin, turning from sin unto God, seeking forgiveness, God hears and God forgives, and according to His sovereign way, He restores. Listen, there is always consequence to sin. And there is a constant need for forgiveness. We need to draw near to God and seek holiness. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Man. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Turn from your sin and draw near to God. When we sin, we need to repent and seek forgiveness and restoration. The Christian life should be one of regular repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're told in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. And for Solomon and the people of Israel, they prayed toward the temple. Again, Jesus is our temple. He is our access to God. He is the conduit of connection to God the Father. And we as believers, we're told in 1 Thessalonians that part of God's will for our lives is that we would pray without ceasing. And the importance of any conversation can be gauged by who we're talking with and how important they are to us. Prayer is a big deal. And number four, the dedication of God's people to a faithful and gracious God. We see the appropriate response to God's goodness and His faithfulness and His grace and His forgiveness. And that is praise and worship and sacrifice and celebration. Let me just say now, we are to be the living sacrifice of worship, each one of us. But once again, Solomon starts reminding them of God's faithfulness. Not one word has failed of all His good promise. The Lord our God is with us. May He not leave us nor forsake us. He promises not to, and we know we can trust Him. And then verse 58, that God may incline our hearts to Him, to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His rules. The reality is it starts in the heart. Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. And if our hearts are inclined to Him, loving Him, living for Him, pursuing Him, then it's He gives us the power to live the obedient life, not perfectly, but growing in Him, demonstrating that we have been with Him. In verse 59 and 60, let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night. May He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel as each day requires. What is this cause? Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. It goes back to the Abrahamic covenant with God that God said He would bless all the nations through Him. And then it's carried through Moses and the promise of David's seed and His throne. That other prayer situation was the same thing. Solomon was asking God that when a foreigner hears about You, God, and comes to seek You, Lord, that You would stretch out Your mighty hand and Your outstretched arm to him and welcome him, that he would hear and answer his prayers so that he may know that You are the true and only God, that he would fear You and know You. That's God's heart, that all the nations may come to know and worship Him. You see, the temple wasn't just for Israel. It wasn't. We've got a cornerstone out there on this section of our building. Did you get it where you could actually read it? You did. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah 56:7. Jesus quoted that verse when he was cleansing the temple. He's like, this mess you're doing, that ain't what this is about. No. And he was also used that opportunity to point to himself. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. May we have God's heart for our lost neighbors and the lost nations that need to hear the good news of Jesus. May that be in our hearts. May that be the heart of our congregation, that we would reflect God's heart. And then verse 61, let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments. See, God has been faithful and He calls you and I to be faithful to Him. And we know He'll answer our prayer if we will pray, Lord, incline my heart to You. That is a prayer that He delights to answer. He will hear, He will forgive, He will restore. The rest of this chapter is worship and sacrifice, and then there's a huge barbecue at the end. You need to read it. They celebrated for 2 weeks. And then King Solomon sent them home with full spirits and full stomachs. Thomas Watson said, humble prayer delights God's ear. It melts His heart. It opens His hand. God will not deny a humble praying soul. So, folks, let's marvel at God's covenant love and His faithfulness that does not depend on you and I and our faithfulness. Let's draw near to Him in prayer and praise through His Word. You see, God's concern is for our hearts. So let's live lives of regular repentance, pursuing holiness. And again, let's pray and ask God to incline our hearts to Him. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, you need the forgiveness that only He can give. My prayer is that you would turn from sin and seek forgiveness and trust in Him today. Let's pray. Lord, You have been faithful. Lord, as Solomon prayed, Lord, we ask that You would continue to be faithful, but we know that You will. Lord, we know You're holy and we understand Your commands here. Lord, help us to live according to Your Word. Lord, when we sin, which we know we will, Lord, that we would pray and repent, that we would live repentant lives. Lord, thank You for the promise of forgiveness when we turn from sin and turn to You. Lord, may we pursue You. May we pursue abiding with You, living by the power of Your Holy Spirit in Your presence, just abiding. Lord, we are dependent on You. Our lives are a mess without You. Lord, may we live Spirit-filled, spiritually fruitful lives. May we not be satisfied with anything less. Help us to pursue that deeper, more intimate relationship with You. Lord, thank You for Your Word today. Lord, thank You for a little bit more of a glimpse of how awesome You are, how worthy You are of our worship, of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.